Well, we're still in the book of Luke. It appears as though my Lord is going to keep us there for some time. I pray you're enjoying getting to know our Lord better. So as we come to continue our study, we now come to more lessons from our Savior about the kingdom of God. He constantly says, the kingdom is near. Tell them the kingdom is near, or the kingdom has come. Here we're going to find Jesus performing yet another miracle, which amazes the crowd, but also stirs up the ire of others. And then Jesus uses this event to teach. So let's turn to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Larry, would you pray over the word for me today, please?
Our dear kind of Father, thank you so much for the word. Thank you for the
yes,
Lord.
Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord.
Open our ears that we'll hear the things that we need to hear. Lord, we just praise you for it.
Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. I always love that expression, the finger of God. Where else do we see that? In Exodus, where it says, by the finger of God, God wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments. This event is also spoke about in Mark and in Matthew. And in Matthew, we see a little bit more detail. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 so we can go back and forth to get a little bit more detail to see what God is doing. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. So here is the same event, and it appears as though people brought this person, and he's blind as well as mute. He's blind and cannot speak. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So in Luke, it was the finger of God. In Matthew, it's the Spirit of God. And so in some sense, you can say they're both the same thing. So again, we see, as in Luke, the people were amazed. They were astonished. As all of us would be, amen? Also included, though, the people said, could this be the son of David? Meaning what? The promised Messiah. The people are thinking, this miracle is astonishing. This man never before could see or speak, and now he instantly could both talk and see. One commentary speculated that because the crowd was so amazed, the man must have sought other mystics for healing over the years with no positive results. And so the people exclaimed, could this be the Messiah? In Matthew, the challengers that we saw in Luke are now identified as Pharisees, and they're riled up because of this idea that this unlearned, common man could be the Messiah. I mean, imagine what they're thinking. These ignorant peasants, could this be the Son of God? They're thinking, what idiots. See, in their eyes, he's a simple, common sinner and could not possibly have the power of God Almighty at his disposal. So they exclaim, these Pharisees, that it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that drives out demons. Now, Beelzebub comes from 2 Kings verse 1, or chapter 1. And then there, the same God is called Baal-zebub. And it's referred to then as the god of Ekron, which is the very northern part of the Philistine countryside. He is a god of the Philistines, and his name means the Lord of the Flies. So that's quite the insult. And then others test Jesus, as we read, by asking them for a sign from heaven. Perhaps those who thought he might be the Messiah wanted him to prove it with another sign. Given this most recent miracle, that's ridiculous. The guy couldn't speak, see, and bam, both. But given also that Jesus has been performing these kind of miracles for 3 years now, makes it preposterous. But it follows a pattern we see in the people who continue to witness Jesus' miracles, even in his disciples. And what that attitude is that, do it again, Jesus. Do it again. Show us another sign so that we might believe. We see it throughout the Gospels. Then Jesus gives his response to the Pharisees and the others around. First, he reminds them that every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and a house divided against itself falls. That's common sense. So he's reminding them of that. If he was a tool of Satan in casting out demons, then Satan was fighting against his own underlings, his own leader of demons. Because here he's called the prince of demons. It's ridiculous to think that the devil would oppose himself and obstruct his own purposes. It's just ridiculous. Secondly, the Lord reminds his critics that some of their own countrymen were at the very same time casting out evil spirits. If he did it by the power of Satan, is it then true that they are doing it by the same power, the power of Satan? Well, of course, the Jews would never be willing to admit to that. And yet, how then can they deny the force of the argument? You see, the power to cast out demons came either from God or it came from Satan. It can't come from both. It had to be one or the other. And again, why would Satan allow his demonic forces to be defeated by his own prince of demons? He would not. So the claim is ridiculous, and that's what Jesus is trying to point out to us. This is just ridiculous. Jesus' question and then his reply can be taken in two different ways. Some say one or either, but I think both. Number one, how did Jewish exorcists expel demons? If the answer is by God's power, then why not give Jesus the same credit? I mean, Jesus is an Israelite, son of God. The children or sons of the prophets means the disciples, the followers of the prophets. They have their own followers. The children or sons of the Pharisees means the disciples of the Pharisees. And we see in Acts 19, it's evident that there are exorcists among the Jews. And from our Lord saying here, it is also evident that the disciples of the Pharisees did cast out demons, or at least those who educated them, that is the Pharisees educating their disciples, wished them to believe that they had that power. Y'all have that power. So if they had the power, how is it they don't give that authority or that same credit to Jesus? So that's one. The second is, how did Jesus' disciples, who were sons of Israel, drive out demons? You guys have been with me in all of this sermon series. First, he sent out the 12, remember? And the demons were at their mercy. They're healing the blind and casting out demons. After that, he sends out the 72 in chapter 10. So they've seen this happening with Jesus' own disciples. How did they do it? The dissenters not only then had to explain Jesus' miracles, but also those of his followers. You see, that's what makes this whole thing ridiculous. The reason there's all these people around is because Jesus has been doing this for 3 years now. Now he's got his disciples doing it. So then Jesus tells them, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, or the Spirit of God, as he says in Matthew, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The fact that Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God was indeed evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon the people of that generation. When we look at the miracles, this is another one. They were astonished. They were amazed. Wouldn't you be? There was one in John, same thing. The guy had been, you know, blind all his life. And the story was that nobody's ever seen this ever in Israel, and then Jesus heals him. This is the kind of atmosphere we're in right now. And so clearly, even the people see this has never been seen before, so it must be the kingdom of God. It must be that the kingdom has come in the person of the king himself, the Messiah. The very fact that the Lord Jesus was there performing such miracles was proof positive that God's anointed ruler had appeared upon the stage of history. It's easy for us to look back and see it. They couldn't see it. But not everybody missed it. Keep in mind, the people did not think that it was by the prince of demons that Jesus was performing these miracles. That's what we read here, right? This reply from Jesus is really aimed at the Pharisees, for it was the Pharisees that made the charge. The people are the ones who exclaim, could this be the son of David? Meaning, could this be the Messiah? So now let's continue in verses 21 and 22. Jesus continues to teach. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks or overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. It's always puzzled me. Does that seem out of place? Does it seem like what? What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to tell us? Well, here's the point. His ability to cast out this demonic force is what Jesus is referring to in these verses. He is the one coming stronger. Jesus portrays himself now as someone stronger than Satan who overruns Satan's house. He casts out Satan's demons, and he gives the spoils of victory to those who are his, those who are Jesus, those belong to Jesus, his precious creation. And what are the spoils of victory? What does that mean? It's liberty from Satan. Liberty from the grip of Satan. Until now, Satan was a strong man, fully armed, who held undisputed sway over his court. Those who were possessed by demons were kept in his grip. And there was no one to challenge him. No one had the power to dispute his sway. The Lord Jesus was stronger than Satan, came upon him, overcame him, and took all his armor from him and divided his spoils. That's what this means. Not even Jesus' critics denied that the evil spirits were being cast out by him, right? The Pharisees weren't denying that. They were just saying the power came from the evil one instead of the righteous one. But this still could only mean that Satan has been conquered and his victims were being liberated. And that's the point of these two verses. Jesus is the stronger that comes and attacks and overpowers and takes away the armor and divides up the spoils. And the spoils are liberty. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because it's easier to understand to me. It spoke to me, and that's what the Lord asked me to do. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. However, he has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. Think of spoils now. thinking he is the victor, and he's giving the spoils. He has given each one of us a gift. That's why scriptures say when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. That means that Christ first came down to the lowly world in which we live. And that's what he's saying. When he ascended, he led a crowd of captives, captives to Satan. He has set them free. And he's giving gifts to the people. That's the spoils. Verse 10, the same one who came down is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that his rule might fill the entire universe. Verse 11, he is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, that is God's work, and build up the church, the body of Christ. We also know as the bride of Christ. Amen? Until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Does that not sound like what we're hearing today all the time? And we're not supposed to be like children, changing our minds and believing all these things that we hear that are different. That gay marriage is fine, that transgenderism is fine, that abortion is totally okay. We're hearing those things, but those things are different. And we're not supposed to believe them just because someone's cleverly lied to us and made up a lie to make it sound like the truth. No, verse 15 says, instead we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. What does it mean to be more like Christ? What did Christ do? The will of God alone. Never once did his own will. Now that's a challenge for every one of us. It's a 10 times challenge for me. I can't get by 10 minutes without doing my own will. But that's what it means to be in every way like Christ, to constantly be saying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Let me do your will. Verse 16, under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That is what Jesus is offering us here when he says he is the stronger man and he divides up the spoils. Jesus has conquered Satan and all his demonic forces, all the demonic beings, so that we are all now free. We are liberated from captivity to the evil one to do what? To worship God, the Spirit of truth, and to know the truth. Now that we are liberated, the lies of Satan are not the only thing we hear. We are now able to know the truth, and we don't listen to Satan, who is what? The father of lies. I think that's in John 8. This is a message for today, for all of us to follow Christ. In these tumultuous times of great division, it is our responsibility to use the gift of freedom from the power of Satan and then equip people to do his work, God's work, and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord. One of the things that God's put on my heart this whole time, especially the last month or so, as I depart quickly from my notes, I apologize, the cry for unity, the cry for unity. And the cry for unity comes even from the Democrat Party, who aren't particularly unifying, it seems. But that aside, is there unity in the Christian church in America? Where's the unity in the Christian church? We have this huge body of Christ that believes abortion's fine. Gay marriage is fine. Gay people are now bishops in their denominations. Transgenderism is totally okay. Boys can decide they're a girl today and compete against girls in high school, college, and Olympic athletics. 50 years ago, that was completely unheard of. 50, 60 years ago, what were we as a church? We believed in the Ten Commandments. We didn't believe in abortion at all. We believed in a standard marriage. We didn't believe in gay marriage. We didn't believe in transgenderism at all. My point is, there will be no unity with the Christian church fractured the way it is. That's never going to happen. That ship has sailed. But there can be unity within what? There's different factions. Our faction is the faction that believes in the inerrancy Word of God. We believe in the Word of God. That is where we are united. And that's where we can be united with all sorts of other believers. But we cannot unite ourselves. How do you reconcile kill babies? No, don't kill babies. Where's the middle ground on that? Where's the middle ground on, you know, girls' athletics are for girls and boys' athletics are for boys? And then, no, we can just mix it up. It doesn't matter. Where's the middle ground on that? There isn't any. So the point is, unity is available, but only to those who stand on Christ. There will be no unity if we are not unified in Christ. That's impossible. But there are still many people in this nation that do believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and that's where I plead with you to stand and do not compromise that. Don't take that risk. Because we know this is the truth. So that's my point. We know the truth because the devil has been defeated. He's under our feet. We no longer have to believe his lies. We have another thing we can listen to, and God's given us the ability to hear it. So this is today's message for us. We must no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone's told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Can you imagine the stuff that's going on right now, and just what I talked about 50 or 60 years ago? Many of us are plenty old enough to think back 50 or 60 years. Never happened. That's my point. Instead, we have to hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ. Again, what is it like to be like Christ? Walk in the will of God, not in my own decision. It's not the God I want. These people have the God they want, which allows all this crazy abominations. God himself calls them abominations. You want to walk like that? You guys remember last fall? Well, the fall before, we were talking about in the Old Testament when God came out and said, I am against you. You want that? You want God coming to you and saying, I'm against you? I shudder. It is under Christ, who is the head of the church, is under his direction. The whole body is perfectly fitted together. As long as what? We are united in Christ. As each part does its own special work. I love the way this is put in Ephesians. It helps all the other parts grow. We are here to help each other grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I see that here, but I don't see it in a lot of other places. Let us not look around. Let us look here. And let us be those people. This is our charge from our Savior. It is to be the kingdom of God. When he says the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is upon you, he's saying you be the kingdom of God. You do the will of God. And then Jesus says in Luke 11:23, who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus' ministry forces everyone, each and every one of us, to make a choice. Neutrality is not an option. Either Jesus comes from God or he does not. We either stand with him or we do not. But to not align with Jesus is to be against him. That's what he's saying. And surely neutrality is an option. But the real option is then you're not going with Christ. So you may call it an option, but it really isn't. The option is you're with Jesus or you're not. And that's what he's saying here. As someone has said, I read, a man is either on the way or in the way. Think about it. Many might be thinking now of Luke chapter 9. We talked about that some time ago, 49 and 50, where John says to Jesus, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not with us. You probably don't remember that message. It was a little different, though. Jesus said, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Mark 39, in the same story, says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name, he's saying in my name, can not in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. There seems to be a contradiction here. So I want to clear this up before I close the message. And the explanation is this. When it is a matter of Christian service, those who are not against Christ's servants are for them. When it's an issue of the person or the work of Christ, there can be no neutrality. There is no middle ground. A man who is not for Christ is against him. So the first statement, it's a matter of service. It's nitpicking over what church do you go to. The second is a matter of salvation. Is Christ your Savior or not? Is he a man or is he divine? Now in Matthew we find more teachings. I wanted to go into that too in regards to that person and the work of Jesus, but we got to explore that next week. For today, I just want to reemphasize we need to come to grasp the full meaning of the teaching that Jesus has conquered the evil one, our enemy. Jesus, who taught us to what? Pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray that every day in our minds because we know we had the victory, but got to remind ourselves. And as we read in Ephesians, he is the one who gave these gifts to the church. He gave the gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church. Well, all of us fit into that group of people who have gifts. You fall in there somewhere. And it is our responsibility to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full measure of Christ. We know the truth. We stand with the truth. And again, it is under his direction that the whole body is fitted together perfectly. I know when I think that, I said, well, the whole body isn't very perfect. Well, this body is, and that's what's important. Each body is, but we cannot fit perfectly together with the body of Christ that does not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We cannot believe in the God I want. We got to believe in the God who is. As each part, I love this, does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow. We all help each other grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love for one another. God wants our love to abound for one another and for him. This is our charge from our Savior in this day. And so today, let us be the kingdom of God. Amen. Help us to be the kingdom of God, Lord. Help us to be like Christ. It's hard. But Jesus, you know that because you lived it. But you've also then given us the path, and that is through your Spirit. And so we pray, oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Keep our eyes focused on you, the author, the finisher of our faith, the anchor of our soul. And help us, Lord, to be the kingdom of God. Hallelujah.